You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
As our Redeemer.
Christ as our Redeemer, executed the office of prophet, of the priest, of the king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation.
This is a setup question for the next few questions. The Catechism is really good at sort of introducing a concept with an outline in the answer, which it will then unpack. The next few questions will deal with, what does it mean for Christ to be a prophet, a priest, and a king? We'll delve into those specifics, but this is the high level, that Christ is our Redeemer, is a prophet, is a priest, is a king, not only in his humiliation when he came down to earth, but also in his exaltation in his resurrection and ascension and raising up and to sit at the right hand of the Father. So just briefly, of course, a prophet is someone who delivers God's word to us, gives us knowledge of God, gives us as an authorized spokesman. We think of all the prophets who said, "Thus saith the Lord." And we think of a priest, that's someone who offers sacrifices to God on our behalf, facilitates worship in that way between God and man. Also, we think of a priest as one who is an intercessor between God and man, God on our behalf. And then a king is, we think of a ruler of the people. He is an enforcer of the law. He carries the sword. He leads the peoples in battle. He conquers our enemies. And from a divine standpoint, we think particularly a king in the name of the Lord is one who's looking to administer God's law in our lives. And so we'll think about over the next few catechism questions how Christ is these three offices and that those three offices helps us to think about what he does to redeem us. What he does to redeem us. So we'll think more about that. Now, before we look at our church history, I want us to look at the Nicene Creed there. You guys have that? We'll use that from time to time. It's one of the ecumenical creeds in Christianity. We have the three ecumenical creeds. If you were to turn the page before, you'd find the Apostles' Creed and then the Nicene Creed, which I'm pointing to right now. And then, of course, the Athanasian Creed, maybe less commonly known, but also one of the ecumenical creeds. Particularly, I want us to look at page 852 of the Nicene Creed at the Holy Spirit section. So you notice it's the three sections, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son." From the Father and the Son. It's that little clause that we're going to talk about. As you notice, we have and the Father and the Son. That is the biblical statement as well as the form of the creed as used in the Western Church. The Eastern Church, they don't have "and the Son." So I wanted to use this as a little introduction, and then we'll let me read now. Our little church history blurb here. So it says, "The Nicene Creed, as received in the Second Ecumenical Council in 381, specified that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Many, especially in the Western Church, would also speak of how the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, often in further combating Arianism. By 589, a regional synod in the Western Church inserted the Latin word filioque, means "and the Son," inserted that into the Nicene Creed, and that contributed to its gradual adoption through the Western Church, yet not in the Eastern Church. Over time, the East increasingly objected to this addition, doctrinally maintaining a unique role for the Father as the single source of divinity for both the Spirit and the Son, and criticizing the unilateral nature of this change to the Creed, in other words, by the Western Church. While the West would make a convincing, I believe, biblical case for the addition of the filioque, they would nonetheless contribute to the friction with the East through increasingly asserting papal authority to define doctrine for the entire church. So as we sort of move forward through church history, I'm sort of this one, you'll notice the date of 589. That's sort of the as things start to heat up on this, but this is a drawn out controversy over centuries as it develops. And basically, right, we have the Nicene Creed where they came up with what we have here, but this addition of the proceeding from the Father and the Son was something that the Western Church took action on and didn't have the Eastern Church's input at the time. And they kept promoting it, and the Eastern Church, I think it's hard to really rewind the tape, so to speak, but the Eastern Church arguably might have ended up adopting it earlier, or ended up adopting it if maybe the way it got into the creed had involved them more. But I do believe biblically this is the right addition. And maybe to think about it, it's interesting in the Trinity, one of the mysteries of the Trinity, right, that we have the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of the persons is God. And it's not that one's greater or lesser. And yet we rightfully have the ordering that we have, the first being the Father, the second being the Son, and the third being the Spirit. And we speak, try to make use of Scripture to sort of describe the way that eternally the one finds its origin in the other. And the language of the Nicene Creed is that the Son was eternally begotten of the Father. And what they wanted to say then is the Spirit is eternally proceeding. And the argument was, it just from the Father, or is it the Father and the Son? And for good reason, the West argued for the Father and the Son. And you see like cases like John 14 and 15, when it's talking, when Jesus is in the upper room talking about going to be sending the Holy Spirit. At points he mentions the Spirit's coming from the Father, but at points he mentions he's coming from him. He's the one sending. John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And he says, I will come to you. The Spirit of truth, John 15, 26, who proceeds from the Father, that's sort of what the Eastern Church says. Well, see, it says proceeds from the Father. That's the language. But if you keep going, you say John 16, 7, I will send him to you, Jesus says that. John 20, Jesus breathes on him, receive the Holy Spirit. Or Galatians 4, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. That's actually, I think, one of the most compelling arguments my notes are printed upside down. That's not good. There's a number of references like Romans 8, 9 that speaks of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Simultaneously the same thing, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, right? It's this idea that you can speak in terms of both are accurate statements. And so, long story short, I think the creed as we have it in our hymnals here is an accurate summary of Scripture, though maybe some of the ways that they went about advocating for this in the West would have helped the East come along. What we're going to get to later on when the West and the East really have an official schism, an official divide, this is sort of some of the background to that. And one of the things that we'll find basically is later on this particular issue, the Pope will basically say, and this is just sort of a broad brush, you need to accept this because I'm the Pope. And that's later on in history. And so this is some of the background that's leading us to the real fracture between Christianity in terms of the Western side of it and the Eastern side of it. So any questions on the church history before we move on to Ezra? My little church history blurb. All right, so we are on to the book of Ezra. So go ahead and open your Bibles now to Ezra. What kind of book is Ezra? Is it a prophetic, a prophecy? Is it an epistle? Is it a historical book? Is it poetry? Well, what kind of book would we think of Ezra? Who knows where Ezra is? History, that's right. And I ask that because I think if I were to poll people, is that question, you know, for 1 Samuel or 1 Kings or Genesis, you know, I think people know that's historical narrative type of stuff. But I think Ezra and next time Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah are two that are maybe less commonly known in our church, in our Christian education, meaning this is an area that we need to improve upon. But hopefully you all knew that answer already. But if not, that's why we're surveying it here today. So Ezra was a priest. He's traditionally held to be the author, though maybe the word compiler would be a more accurate statement, of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, you could sort of Ezra hyphen Nehemiah as sort of one book originally. And Ezra, you know, wrote himself surely some of this. When I say compiler, because it looks like he had some of Nehemiah's notes as well that he compiled, as well as just some Persian records here. And so Ezra was the one who pulled this together, probably somewhere around 425 BC. And so let's just set the context of where we're at this point. We are post-exile, kind of. Meaning, ever just rewind how we got here. You had the nation of Israel established in monarchy, first with King Saul, but ultimately under King David, right? And then David and Solomon, and then they split into north and south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And you had lots of kings for many centuries. Northern kingdom, ultimately, because of its apostasy, got conquered by which nation? Assyria. And what's the capital of Assyria, Sarah? Nineveh, that's right. I knew she knew that. In the south, they survived a little longer, but in their own ways of apostasy as a nation, were conquered by who? Babylonians, that's right. And when they were conquered, they were deported largely out to Babylon. There's actually, we kind of went through it quickly, but there were a few different times where Babylon sacked Jerusalem and Judea and deported some. But the final one was in 586 BC when they just razed the city to the ground, destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls, and finally, you know, put an end to Jerusalem for good, so to speak. And had that final big deportation out to Babylon. And we had some hope at the end of the accounts of this. Remember, there's the parallel accounts. 1 and 2 Kings is paralleled in really 1 and 2 Chronicles. Really, it's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. The Samuel Kings books paralleled with the 1 and 2 Chronicles. Kings ends after Jerusalem is destroyed. Does anybody remember the little hope that's added at the end of the 2 Kings? It's okay. There's a Davidic king in the line of the Davidic kingdom who got deported and put in prison, but then he's released from prison in Babylon and is exalted and able to sit at the king's table. And so there's hope that the line of King David is preserved. If you're thinking like as an analogy, the Lord of the Rings, right? You got Aragorn. He's a survivor of the line of the king, right? So in the actual history here with the Davidic kingdom, you find in Babylonian exile that the line of King David survives. Well, Chronicles ends. Really, if you look back on, because you've got Ezra in front of you, so you probably have Chronicles right next to you there. If you look back on your left, Chronicles ends as Ezra begins, which is a proclamation by the king of Persia, Cyrus, to have, basically, I'll sort of broad summary, then we're going to go into details, allow the Jews who've been in exile in Babylon to return and begin to rebuild Jerusalem and Judea. And so there is a recognition by the prophets and Holy Scripture that this was God at work in Cyrus's heart, which is amazing because Cyrus is a pagan king, but God was at work here. So let's just sort of make sure we understand where we're going here over today and the next time with Nehemiah. Is we haven't got to all the prophets yet, right? If you're reading our Old Testament, we're going to get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. We're going to get into the major and minor prophets. But if I were to summarize much of the prophets, it's you need to repent or God's going to come and destroy you. You need to repent or God's going to come and send a nation to destroy you and deport you and exile you out of the promised land. You need to repent. You need to repent. And then transition. You're not going to repent. And this is going to happen. You're going to be destroyed. But then little silver linings in these prophecies. But afterward, I'm going to preserve a remnant. And afterward, I'm going to bring the remnant back. I'm going to bring the remnant back to the promised land. I'm going to bring the remnant back to the promised land and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and have a glorious restoration. It'll be far better, far, far better than what you had before. So the prophets not only prophesied what happened with Babylon destroying Jerusalem, it also prophesied restoration of the remnant that's preserved. So I want you to understand now, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is the beginning of that restoration. And what you really will find, and this is just to sort of tell you where I'm going with all this, the restoration happens. Ezra basically is about them coming back and rebuilding the temple. And Nehemiah is basically about them coming back and rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And what you find is if Ezra and Nehemiah is what the prophets prophesied about the restoration, then it has fallen terribly short. Because the prophets prophesied a restoration that would be more glorious than what they had before. It was not more glorious under Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's a theme I'll be bringing out for us. Now, does that mean the prophecies of God fail? No, that's right. Amen. Good job. Really what we find is that this restoration is another part of the Old Covenant typology. Because there's a greater restoration that's going to come. That they're still looking forward to the real fulfillment of the restoration. And guess who will bring that? Jesus, that's right. Amen. Jesus is the one who brings that real restoration. It's why when you get to the cover of the New Testament, you open up Matthew, right, and you start reading, they're still wondering, is now the time the kingdom's going to get restored? Right? They're still waiting for the Messiah. And so Ezra and Nehemiah begins the idea of restoration, but it makes you yearn for more. Questions before we dig in? Okay, let's dig in then. As we get into Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll notice some terminology differences. Judah is now going to be referred to as Judea. Israel, the area known as Israel, remember Israel in the north and Judah in the south, Israel is now really going to be known as Samaria. Edom is going to be known as Idumea with an I. And beyond the river is language you'll find in Ezra and Nehemiah. Beyond the river is written from the perspective of if you're out in Persia and Babylon kind of area, beyond the river is go across the Euphrates, go back to Israel and Judah and Palestine. So beyond the river is the way they talked about the area we're focusing on in the geography, which is the land of Judea and Samaria. A little terminology there for you. So, okay. Chapter 1. Let's start off in the first verse here. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. I mentioned it was going to be called Judea, and this is still using Judah. But shortly you'll start finding Judea is the preferred. There's a transition in the how it's referred to. So, why is this, if Israelites were deported to Babylon, why is this talking about Persia? Who remembers the history? Because we haven't actually covered that historically in the books here. What's the answer, Jeff?
That's where the Jews have been deported to.
Well, they were deported to Babylon, right? So why are we talking Persia now?
Because the Persians conquered the Babylonians.
There you go. We'll read about that when we get to the book of Daniel. We'll read about in the book of Daniel how the Persians, actually it's the Medes and the Persians, together ally and conquer the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which is just referred to in the Bible as the Babylonians. And so that's in the history books. You can find more about that in your local history book. But we find it in the book of Daniel, is particularly spelled out. And so at this point, Persia is in charge. And Persia says, you can go back and rebuild. And you got to love how God is credited as spurring Cyrus to make this proclamation, to rebuild the temple specifically. And I just want to note, in terms of Ezra as a person, presumably at this point, this is earlier than Ezra comes onto the scene. He's reporting this early history. This is probably like 538 BC, somewhere around there. So then the exiles begin to return. So I just want to clarify, just because Cyrus gives this proclamation, I just want you to understand this, it doesn't mean that every single Jew, you know, every single Israelite living in the Babylonian area just dropped what they're doing and grabbed their backpacks and headed back out to Judea. That is not what happened. You know, the prophet Jeremiah had said, settle down in Babylon, you're going to be here for a while. And so when the call came, a lot of them did not just pick up and head back. And in fact, what you find is a period of rolling cycles of returning exiles back into Judea. And so in chapter 2 then, this is the first wave of returning exile. So look at, Marlon, would you read verse 1 for us?
Chapter 2?
Yes, please.
Now these were the people of the province that came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town.
And so I won't read the entire list, but I'll just read the first little bitty part of chapter two, verse 2. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, dot, dot, dot. Those first two names I just want to draw your attention to. Zerubbabel was governor of Judah in the line of David. We'll learn more about Zerubbabel, but basically he becomes the governor of this province, and he is of the line of David. And so, Yeshua, that name sound familiar at all? Also, Joshua, really where we get the word Jesus as well. But this Jeshua or Joshua, I think he's very commonly known. This particular individual is known as Joshua in common language. You got Zerubbabel and Joshua as the two leaders, a king and a priest. Joshua is a priest. Zerubbabel. So Joshua is of the high priestly lineage of Aaron. Remember, so you got the king is of the line of David, and Joshua is of the line of the Levites, particularly of the Aaron lineage. And so these are the two leaders leading the people back. Very wonderful, very glorious. There are other leaders, obviously, too, and a whole bunch of different people that are mentioned. Coming down to chapter 2, verse 68. Sarah, would you read 68 and 69 for us?
Oh, sorry?
Sorry, Sarah Miller.
Chapter 2.
Yes, please.
Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests.
Good. So, of course, to build a temple, you're going to need resources. We will see as we go along the way, in terms of the overall rebuilding of Jerusalem, they will get resources as well, even from the Persian government. But here you see free will offerings by the people to see the temple getting rebuilt. And so then you come into chapter 3. And they really start to move forward in laying the foundation and starting the rebuilding of the temple. Now, this ushers in the time period. You may have heard this described at different points. The time period known as the Second Temple period. The Second Temple. You guys ever heard that? Yes or no? Second Temple? Second Temple period. Who made the First Temple? Solomon, good job, good job. So Solomon made the first temple. That was a destroyed temple. That got destroyed. And so this is the second temple period, which goes from approximately 538 BC to what year does it, the second temple period end?
Time of Herod.
What's that?
When he rebuilds the temple.
I still think they consider that even Herod's renovations as still Second Temple.
78.
There we go. So Herod the Great will renovate this significantly, such that arguably it's almost not even the same temple, but it's drastically renovated. But this temple nonetheless, this era comes to a close when the Romans destroy the temple in 70 A.D., but this is that Second Temple period of Israel's history that we're in. So as we dig into them getting started on building, we start at verses chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Arlo, can you read Ezra 3, 1 and 2 for us?
Yeah. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And then stood up Jeshua to the sons of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, and the sons of Shealtiel, his brethren, and built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God.
So the first thing they really built was an altar at the site, and began with worship. They began with sacrifices, offerings to the Lord. Can you keep going there now, verse 4 and 5, Arlo?
They kept also the Feast of the Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offerings, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord.
So notice it emphasizes the Feast of Tabernacles. Anybody have a thought? I've commented on the Feast of Tabernacles on a previous reference to the temple. Anybody have a thought of why this is an emphasis here again? It'd be for the same similar reason, I think. What does the Feast of Tabernacles represent? What does the Feast of Tabernacles commemorate? Moses what?
Moses' time in the desert.
Okay. In the wilderness wandering when they had to live in tabernacles or temples. Or sorry, tents. Thank you. Succoth, I think, is the Hebrew term. Is that what you were saying over here? Yeah. And so I like to always sort of add a little pushback on that statement. So it's not a wrong statement, because that's actually what the Bible says, right? The Bible says what you guys just said, which is it commemorates the time. We're remembering the time that we lived during that wilderness wandering in the tents. But of course, my little asterisk I like to add, you remember that because you're not in the tent anymore. Meaning, if you were still in the tent, you wouldn't have to remember back to being in the tent because you're still in the tent. We're over here now where we're living in houses in the promised land. We're settled finally. And so simultaneously, the Feast of Tabernacles not only remembers how we used to live in tents, it also remembers and celebrates that we no longer live in tents, that we've been settled in the promised land. And so at the Solomon's temple, they dedicated the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles, because that was the last tent to be gotten rid of, Their worship was in a tabernacle, which was a tent. The final one was to be gotten rid of was the tabernacle, and so they got rid of it when they had the temple. The temple was a God settling there in Jerusalem. And so think about it. They were out now, kind of a reversal of all of that. They were back out in the wilderness of Babylon and Persia, and now they're coming back and beginning to be settled again. And so I think this is emphasis on this idea that there's sort of a return and a resettling by calling out the Feast of the Tabernacles. Okay. So then they begin the temple construction at verse 8. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity of Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So they begin the work. They start the work. But then look down at verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, so they got the foundation now laid here, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, king of Israel, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' households, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping, for the people shouted the great shout, and the sound was heard far away. What's going on here? Again, it's what I set you up to notice at the beginning. The prophets prophesied that the restoration would be more glorious. And so here now, as the exiles are returning, and you got to figure there's an age gap. There's probably some people who weren't even alive, you know, when Israel had the first temple and lived in Jerusalem, and there's some that were, right? Some of the old men. And so you got this host coming back. We're so excited. We're going to rebuild the temple, and the foundation's laid, and there's so much joy. The foundation's laid. But the people who had seen the old one, they're sad because they realize how meager this is compared to what was before. And so there's this mixture of joy and weeping. And of course, you can imagine the weeping has to also take into account, why did the first one get destroyed, right? So I'm sure that's part of it too. Renee?
Question in regards to the temple, I'm curious.
Yeah.
The Herod's temple had a separation where the pagans or the Gentiles would be able to come in. Was that the original design? I mean, Herod's or Solomon's temple?
Yes, good question. And off the top of my head, I don't recall the instructions on the exact courtyard. I do believe there was courtyard in the original design as given. But like in terms of like a signage and all that, I think the signage would have been not something that was spelled out there. So I don't have a better answer at the moment, but I'll see if I can get more for you for next time. It's a good question. I do know that Zerubbabel's temple is, what we're referring to here as Zerubbabel's temple, is small in comparison to where Herod so greatly expands it in the whole bigger complex. So, okay. Chapter 4 then, I need to pick up my pace a little bit here. They begin to have opposition against rebuilding the temple. So they get the foundation laid. But then what appears to be Samaritans start to provide some opposition. And let's see here. I will note, let me just as a little aside here, when you read the history of the Maccabees, so 1st and 2nd Maccabees, part of the Apocrypha, we don't hold it to be scripture, right? But it does have some use from historical standpoint to give us some information about this time frame. And to the Samaritans maybe credit, when the Jews first returned at this period, they said, the Samaritans said, great, we're so glad you're here. We want to help you rebuild the temple. And they basically were told, the Samaritans were told, buzz off. Okay, I'll just, the Jeff's a good authorized summary there. And that was the beginning of the rift between the Samaritans and the Jews that we see in the New Testament. And so, but it also is referenced here in Ezra that in rebuilding the temple and later the wall, there is going to be opposition from the Samaritans. And so the temple rebuilding gets stalled. And eventually you have the prophets, when we get to Haggai and Zechariah, they're going to prophesy saying, you need to start the work again. The temple is stalled. You need to start the work again. You might remember that Zechariah prophecy that I gave you recently for Revelation. I gave you that little Zechariah prophecy about the lampstand with the seven lights. And there was two olive trees right next to this lampstand with the seven lights. And the two olive trees are presumably a reference to Zerubbabel and Joshua as those who are supporting the rebuilding of the temple and its flame being fueled. So here we come then. You get to chapter 5. And they begin to get their act together in terms of rebuilding. The second temple is completed. Again, this becomes known as the Zerubbabel temple. I messed up my printout, so I have to figure out where I'm at here. So temple is completed somewhere around like 516 BC. And then you get into chapters 7 and 8. And this is interesting. Now there's a big jump in time. And this is finally when Ezra comes. So even though we've been in Ezra now this whole time, it's not really until chapter 7 that he comes onto the scene. You can see then he's one of the later groups to come, probably in part just because of his age maybe. But Ezra 7, King Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire authorizes Ezra, who's a scribe and a priest in Aaron's lineage, to go to Jerusalem. He leads a return of any desirous exiles back to Jerusalem. We see him instituting various reforms, teaching biblical worship there, brings a gift of treasures from the king of Persia to Jerusalem, to the temple. Ezra chapter 8 lists those who returned with Ezra. And then Ezra 9 and 10 is a heartbreaking moment. Basically, you can remember how Israel ended up in exile in the first place. One of the big reasons was intermarrying with heathen peoples who taught them to worship other gods, idols. And Ezra finds that they moved back and begun to intermarry with pagan peoples who are having them worship false gods. Like, what are you doing? And so Ezra calls for that to end and promotes various reforms related to this and gets them to corporately confess their sin. So that's where we end with Ezra. Like I said, Nehemiah is going to turn to talk about the wall. Any questions before we finish up for today here?
Yeah,
So we're excited to see the restoration. I think this is a cool little reference to that little Zechariah vision that we saw. And just a reminder, that was Zechariah 4. And that was about rebuilding the temple here at this time under Joshua and Zerubbabel. And that imagery will get picked up and further developed in today's passage in Revelation, where we see one like a son of man walking among seven lampstands, not just one lampstand like it was in Zechariah. And so we'll have more time to think about that in Revelation today. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, thank you for the restoration that you began in Ezra's day in that time period. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bring in the ultimate restoration of your people, even as you are building us in Christ into a spiritual house, an eternal temple of your people, even as we look forward to the age to come, where you will dwell with us forever in the new creation. Lord, help us to be about your rebuilding work, not to fall into the trap that some did at Ezra's day when that temple delay happened and they just got to taking care of their own personal affairs and building up their own houses and forgot to finish the house of the Lord, even because it was difficult and had opposition. We know in our day we have opposition. It'd be easy just to focus on the affairs of this world. But Lord, may we not falter in that way. May we learn from even their day and make sure we're continuing to be about building up the house of the Lord in our gospel witness. Bless us as we take a break and prepare for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.